Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, John chapter 17, verse 1. John chapter 17, verse 1. We have here truly the Lord's Prayer. The Lord Jesus was praying to his Heavenly Father. To whom was this prayer addressed? It was addressed to his Heavenly Father. This is not a piece of scripture that makes us feel good. This is not a piece of scripture to incite us to doing good works for one another, or to give us directions to love one another. This is not a piece of scripture to guide us in our horizontal relationships. But this is scripture filled with doctrine, very deep doctrine, reaching into the heart of God. Doctrine that God loves to give us so that we get to know him and get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this reason, it is also intensely practical for being able to distinguish between the true God and the idols of the world is intensely practical. The sermon topic is taken from John chapter 17, verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. And that is why this sermon is titled, Power Over All Flesh. Power over all flesh. It is the purpose of the Lord's Prayer to get to know who the God of the Bible is, so that we will not stray into another gospel and pray to another God, so that we will not bark up the wrong tree and be condemned. God wants us to know him personally, like the Lord Jesus knew the Father personally. Let us then read the first 10 verses, John chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Father, glorify thy Son. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, all, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. For I am glorified in them. Let us now realize that these words are written in earthly language, because we cannot fully understand what truly was spoken by the Lord Jesus, for we cannot understand heavenly language. For example, we read in verse 1 that the Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. Where is heaven? You might say heaven is up there. But we all know that this earth is a round sphere. And when you point to heaven above, to the people on the other side of the earth, it seems that you are pointing to heaven below. Now this is not logical. And this is not what God had in mind when he dictated these words to the Apostle John. In other words, heaven is really all around us. And the spirits in heaven are able to see everything on earth, as if the earth was flat. And so let us not get tangled up into the three dimensions that we humans live in. We must get to know the Lord Jesus, and we must know who God is. When the Lord Jesus said, "Father, glorify thy Son," do we understand what the Lord Jesus was saying? He was asking the Father to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as if the Lord Jesus was not glorified already. What was he really asking for? Was he asking the Father to nail him to the cross? Yes, but that's not the whole story. He was asking the Father to give him the power to atone for all the sins of all those whom the Father had given him. He was asking the Father that the work he was going to do in paying for the sins of his elect would truly be to the full satisfaction of the righteousness of God. Only God could give the man Christ Jesus that power. For this full payment would be equivalent to an eternity in hell. Look at the historical facts. Even Satan did not believe that the Lord Jesus could make a payment that was so great. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot to deliver the Lord Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees. If Satan believed that the Lord Jesus could pay the ransom by simply dying on the cross, would Satan be eager to have the Lord Jesus be captured and sent to the cross? Would Satan be eager to accelerate his own condemnation? Absolutely not. But Satan knew that simply dying on the cross would accomplish nothing. Satan knew that the righteousness of God demanded that the full payment for our sins would require the equivalent of an eternity in hell. And Satan knew that this full payment would have to be endured by a man, because it's man who has sinned. And this he was convinced the Lord Jesus could not pay in his human nature. And that is why he went to indwell Judas. And so when the Lord Jesus said, "Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee," the Lord Jesus focused on the particular mode of glorifying the Father on which his heart was set, and the aspect of the glorification of himself which he here prays for is that is to have power over all flesh and to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. And thus we see that Christ prayed to be glorified not for his own sake but for our sake, and that the Father might be glorified in our salvation. Point number one, the Father answered his Son. John chapter 17 verse 2. "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And how did the Father answer this request of the Lord Jesus? We read that an angel was sent to strengthen him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read that God the Holy Spirit worked in the heart of Pontius Pilate, for he said repeatedly, "I find no fault in him." We read that God the Father drew Barabbas, a murderer, to the Lord Jesus when he heard that the Lord Jesus took his place on the cross. We read that God the Father drew Simon of Cyrene, who was just passing by, to meet the Lord Jesus when he was compelled to help carry his cross. We read that God the Father drew the dying thief to the Savior while he was hanging on the cross and made him plead for mercy. We read that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, as if the finger of God tore it in two. And we read that darkness enveloped the whole earth for a period of 3 hours, as a time of sadness in heaven for the Savior who suffered the torments of the equivalent of an eternity in hell in his soul, We read that the earth did quake so fierce that rocks were rent. We read that God the Holy Spirit worked a confession from the heart of the centurion who stood guard at the cross when he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We read that after his resurrection, many graves of the saints were opened, and their bodies arose, and they went into the holy city, the New Jerusalem, in heaven, and rejoiced that their Savior had finished his atonement for their sins. That was the answer of the Father to the prayer of Christ. There's much for us to learn in this prayer of the Lord Jesus. First, let us mark the connection. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. The hour of my suffering has arrived. Let me focus my thoughts not on the painful suffering, but on the future glory. We should also take that to heart. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We put our hopes on the future glory rather than on our discomfort that we feel in the present veil of tears. This is how we can endure the present sufferings. Secondly, look at what Christ sought. Not to be glorified by men, or to be honored by the world, but to be glorified by the Father. This should also be our desire. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 44, "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" If we claim to be saints, then in all our works we will seek the praise of God more than the praise of men. If our preaching does not draw men to this church, then let us be clear that we are not preaching to please men, but we aim to please God. Certainly, note that the Lord Jesus asked for that which he knew would be given him. The Father said in John chapter 12, verse 28, "I have both glorified and will glorify again." If we ask anything that glorifies the Father, we shall have what we ask for that is according to his will. If we ask for wisdom in our study of the Bible, we shall have what we ask for. Will the Father withhold anything from his children whom he loves? And whom does the Father love most? The Father loves his only begotten Son most of all. He loves the Lord Jesus more than anyone else. Let us understand what that love means. The Father caused Christ to be whipped by a cruel Roman whips. And why? So that by his stripes we are healed. The Father caused Christ to wear a crown of thorns. The Father caused Christ to be nailed to the cross, a cruel cross, and that was totally undeserved for a man who came to do nothing but good to a world of sinners. He made the Lord Jesus suffer the wages of sin, which was the equivalent of an eternity in hell, and that also was totally undeserved for a man who was given the honor to be the judge of all mankind, who should receive honor for handing out penalties rather than paying for those penalties. And yet he did pay for those penalties. And this was all arranged by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Is this the love of God for his only begotten Son? Yes, it is the love of God for his only begotten Son in giving him the gift of the highest glory. And what is this gift? It is the gift of a glorious temple of God, a temple made without hands, a temple consisting of the souls of individuals who need salvation because they are sinners of the worst kind. If Christ would build a temple made from angels, that would have already been a glorious temple. If Christ would build a temple from the souls of good people, that would certainly be a very glorious undertaking. But if Christ would build a temple from the scum of this earth, from people who were on the way to hell for sure, from people who hated God since they were born, from people who were responsible for murdering the Son of God. Now that would be, certainly be a very glorious temple. And this is what he has done. These were the people whom the Father gave to the Son to be his bride after he has cleansed them. For certainly he first has to cleanse them from all their sins before they could be worth anything in the eyes of God. But now, the righteousness of God enters into the picture. For the righteousness of God, as the judge, requires that the vicarious payment for sin by Christ has to be equivalent to the payment that the sinners have to pay, if they have to pay it themselves. And thus only the payment of the equivalent of an eternity in hell would be a payment in full for the sins that the Lord Jesus has to pay. But since we humans cannot comprehend infinity, nor can we perform calculations with infinity, we must leave it up to God to judge if the payment Christ made from Thursday evening in the Garden of Gethsemane until Friday at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on April 3 in the year AD 33 was sufficient to satisfy the righteousness of God. But since God raised him from the dead 2 days later, it is absolutely certain that Christ made the payment for our sins in full, to the complete satisfaction of the justice and righteousness of God. And for this we have to give him thanks forever. Power over all flesh. Please turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Did the Lord Jesus receive this power over all flesh as he requested it on Thursday evening? Indeed he did, after his resurrection. We read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now this means that the Son of God, the person who is the union of the divine nature of God the Son and the human nature of the man Christ Jesus, this person whose hands and feet were pierced by nails, he was elevated to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords of heaven and earth. And now after his resurrection, he did receive power over all flesh as he requested in John chapter 17 verse 2. And what does it mean when we read the words all flesh? Does it mean the flesh that we carry on our bodies or the flesh of animals? But that would exclude plants and bugs and bacteria and certain sea creatures. And so we realize this is the wrong explanation, the wrong interpretation. When the Lord Jesus Christ was made King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he certainly ruled over all our souls also. And thus we can say that the words all flesh must refer to all living beings that God has made. And since he had been made Lord of heaven and earth, we can say that he is Lord also over all inanimate objects, such as rocks and rivers, and even continents and oceans. But let us now get a good grip on the words all flesh. We now understand it to mean all the souls of men, both the living and the dead, than the dead, because all the souls in heaven are now also under the authority of Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, John the Baptist was quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. And there we read in Luke chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. These words refer to the end of time, when Christ shall come the second time to judge the living and the dead. And then the words, all flesh shall see the salvation of God, refer to the fact that every eye shall see him when he comes. This is an undeniable fact of Scripture, that all people shall see him. And we may not spiritualize this fact like the man on the radio does, to fit his heretical theology. Please turn now to the 24th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. This is the most terrifying verse. I have discussed this before. This is the last time I'm going to bring this up. The Lord Jesus is speaking about the length of the final tribulation period. From other passages in the Bible, we know that this is a period of time where there is relative calm throughout the world. People are buying and selling, are eating and drinking, are marrying and giving in marriage. It's just business as usual in the world, shortly before the Lord comes to judge the world. It is not a period of great bloodletting. It is not a period of physical persecution of the Christians. Physical persecution has always been the seed for the true church. No, it is a period when the saints are going to be decimated, but not by persecution. This time it's going to be different. It is not a period of tribulation for the unsaved in the world, but it is a period of great tribulation for the saints. For the saints are able to see the great apostasy in the churches, and the saints are able to see abominations all around them. But to the unsaved, all is well, for they have been so accustomed to sin that they will not recognize that the churches have gone astray, and that Babylon has overrun the church. Read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. We saw the meaning of the words all flesh, meaning all people. And here we see the words no flesh, which means no, not one. Look at the words, no flesh saved. What does this mean? What kind of saving does God have in view? One meaning of the word saved means physically saving your life. But this is not in view, since during the final tribulation period, it will be business as usual, and there will be a relative calm in the world. In fact, Satan will not be fighting the church, but he will have joined the church, so that people are led astray by false gospels preached from pulpits that they trusted in. For example, Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, speaks about this as a certainty. And thus, when the Lord Jesus speaks about no flesh be saved, he speaks about the fact that zero people will be saved from going to hell. There would be no saints living if those days will not be shortened. And the word shortened does not mean making the day shorter than 24 hours, but to the length of the final tribulation period. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. For the sake of having some of the elect alive when Christ returns, the final tribulation period will be shortened. In other words, the Lord warns us here that the number of saved people will gradually diminish. But before they will be totally extinct, the Lord will return. Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And so, what would be the mechanism whereby the number of saints dwindles away? Is there not for every generation a next generation which takes their place? God's answer is a frightening no. When the end of time approaches, the next generation will fall away, so that the dying saints will not be replaced. We can only speculate now how the next generation will fall away. But most likely it will be through marriage, like in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And there we read, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And then after 120 years, God destroyed the earth with the flood. The trigger was the business of being unequally yoked. And this is the warning that the Lord Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. Does this then mean that none of our children would be saved? No. For the words, "For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened," also include a promise of mercy for those who have not yet fallen away. Those words may include elect children, for those words can carry a promise of mercy for children living at that time. Please turn again to John chapter 17, verse 2. John chapter 17, verse 2. "The Son should give eternal life." John 17, verse 2. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." What is the meaning of eternal life? Eternal life means life forever. Once you have received it, no one can take it away from you. The Roman Catholic heresy is that eternal life begins only after you die. Is that really so? Let us ask God to give us understanding of this concept. We read in the Bible the following six verses. John chapter 3, verse 15. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Present tense. John chapter 6, verse 54. "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John chapter 10, verse 28. "And I give," present tense, "unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. While living on this earth, they shall not lose their gift of eternal life." 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called." Lay hold on it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Past tense. He hath given to us eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, you presently have eternal life. And this is just a small fraction of the verses that pertain to this question. And so what is the conclusion after reading these six verses? God says, eternal life begins now. It is not some vague promise for life after death. But if we have not received it in this life, we will never receive it. When we experience the new birth by God the Holy Spirit, that is the moment we receive eternal life. That is the moment we have been given faith unto salvation by the grace of God. That is the moment God the Holy Spirit regenerated our soul and applied it to the cleansing power of the atonement of Christ and made it a dwelling place for the Father and the Spirit of Christ. But that is not the moment that God has given us the promise of a future life in the new heaven and the new earth. For that promise was already given to us at the time that the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. There are three points in time that we should know about. Number one, before the foundation of the world, the Father chose us and placed our names in the mind of God the Son and justified us from eternity past. Number two, on April 3 in the year AD 33, the Lord Jesus atoned for the guilt of our sins on the cross of Calvary and justified us at his resurrection. Number three, on a certain day in the 20th or 21st century, God the Holy Spirit took away our sins and justified us completely and gave us faith. And from here on down, we live as a child of God, since we have died with Christ, and now we live a new life in Him. And from here on down, we no longer live under the law, but under the grace of God. And then we read in John chapter 17, verse 2, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. What does that mean? As many as Thou hast given Him. Please turn in your Bibles a few chapters back in the Gospel according to John. John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. We already know from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that the Father has chosen and placed all the elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we already know from Luke chapter 10, verse 20, in what way we were placed in Christ before the foundation of the world. For we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In other words, our names were written in the mind of God the Son. And since the Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God the Son, we conclude that we were in Christ, and we continue to be in Christ from the beginning of His incarnation. And therefore Christ has borne our griefs, meaning our sin sicknesses, and carried our sorrows from the day that He was born. From the first day of His life, Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But now we read in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Can you see that the request of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 2, is a prayer which He knows for sure that it will be answered, for He is convinced of its certainty. The Lord Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. No if or maybe, but the definite shall come to me. And why shall they come to Him? Because the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Father who chose his elect and placed them in the mind of God the Son before the foundation of the world is instrumental in drawing those people to Christ at the time that they will be born again. And Christ shall raise them up on the last day to give them the new heaven and the new earth. The Lord Jesus repeated this message in John chapter 6, verse 39. In John chapter 6, verse 39, he says, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, of that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." This verse differs slightly from verse 37, in that the personal pronoun has been changed. Did you notice? What is the meaning of "but should raise it up at the last day"? We can understand it better if we read the previous words as follows. "That of all which he had given me, I should lose nothing of it." What does the "it" refer to? It refers to the world, the heritage of the heathen. Christ has been made ruler over this world, which he bought. He bought, not redeemed, but he bought. And he will take and burn it with fire, and will give to his elect a new heaven and a new earth in its place. Number 3. Who are these lucky ones? Please turn to the passages shown in this sermon outline. The first one is Numbers chapter 23, verse 21. Let us first of all realize that there are no lucky ones. Lady luck exists only in the demonic world, for this is the providence of God that controls all of world history. To be pleasing to God, we should clean up our language. Instead of speaking of the lucky ones, we should speak of the blessed ones, for they are blessed indeed. Who are these blessed ones? They are those whom God called blessed from eternity past. They are the elect whom the Father has chosen to be in Christ. Let us review 4 verses about God's love for his elect from eternity past. Numbers chapter 23, verse 21. "He had not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither had he seen perverseness in Israel." Look at this. God has not beheld iniquity in the deceiver Jacob. God always loved him, even when he tried to deceive his brother Esau, even when he tried to deceive his blind father, even when his sons murdered the entire city of Shechem. It means that all these actions of Jacob were in the plans of God, and God did not see iniquity in the actions of Jacob. They all bore God's approval. They all fit in the plans of God. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. "The Lord had appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." I have loved you, Jeremiah, with an everlasting love, with a love that began in everlasting past. And I will still love you in everlasting future. Why is this so amazing? Jeremiah is not unique. Jeremiah was one of God's elect. And God says this to every one of his elect. God says this also to us here in Bellflower. It means that God also has not beheld iniquity in us, if we are one of his elect. He has not charged our sins to our account. Is this not an amazing love of God? And it began already in everlasting past. Romans chapter 9, verse 13. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Oh yes. God said this before the children were born. How long before the children were born? There's no good reason to assume that God said this a few years before the children were born. No, God said this from eternity past. In eternity past, God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And this is in total agreement with the previous passage of Numbers chapter 23, verse 21. God had not beheld iniquity in Jacob. And why not? It is because Jacob was one of God's elect. This is how God deals with his elect. And if we are one of God's elect, then God shows us here how much he loved us, that he was willing to have his only begotten son to pay the high price for our sins. Romans chapter 4, verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. No sin. Who is this man who is so blessed? We've already seen that Jacob and Jeremiah would fit in these molds. But the only reason for this is that Jacob and Jeremiah were of God's elect. Every one of God's elect would get this royal treatment. Every one of God's elect was loved by God from eternity past. And God has watched over us and cared for us all our life as an eagle fiercely defends her young. And this is why I said earlier that we were justified from eternity past. It is true that Romans chapter 4 verse 25 says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. But the resurrection of Christ was not the beginning of our justification. We were justified from eternity past, that the guilt of our sins was never charged to our account, because God loved us from eternity past, before we were born again. This is the God whom we worship. This is the God whom we love. This is the God of the Bible. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for that you are the one who we can trust and that we can hear you speak from us, to us, from the Bible. We want to thank you, Father, that we can speak to you and that we can be sure that our prayers are heard when we ask those things that glorify the Father. Here in John chapter 17, we can hear the Lord Jesus speak to you. And he is asking to be given power over all flesh, in order that he may give eternal life to all his elect, and that not for his glory, but for your glory. We want to thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus indeed received power over all flesh, so that he could give eternal life to us. We want to pray, Father, that you give us the grace to remain faithful through this period of great tribulation, so that we can be confident at the end of our life that we have been indeed counted among the saints, and not that we have deceived ourselves. We pray also for our children, and we pray that you will have mercy on them, and that you also give them the grace to remain faithful. We do not ask this for ourselves, but we ask that their lives be also kept to your honor and glory. We want to thank you, Father, for teaching us a new thing today. We have now learned that you have justified us from eternity past. This is a doctrine that we have difficulty to grasp and to understand, but we realize that it is a great honor and it will be a great comfort to us. It means that you have not imputed the guilt of our sins to our account all our life. It means that we have been your children all along, and we have been protected by you as an eagle protects her young. It means that your providence was influential all our life, because we were and are your sheep, the flock of your hand. We pray, Father, for wisdom when we study these difficult doctrines, and we pray that your sovereignty may become clear to us so that we can truly believe it when we speak of salvation by grace alone. We pray, Father, that you give us the words to speak when we proclaim this gospel of free grace to all the world. And we pray that your grace may rest upon us in our outreach ministries. We pray that we may remain faithful in all these things. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn now to the handout of the form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And before I read from here, I want to emphasize again the principle that whatever occurs out on the outside of our body, it does not synchronize with what God does in our soul. If it would synchronize, then God is a liar. But it does not synchronize with what God does in our soul. And so that puts the proper perspective on all the ceremonies that we perform. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is not for everyone who walks in. If you do not get the Lord's Supper served, do not be insulted. But it's whether you partake of the Lord's Supper or not partake, it does not affect your salvation at all. What God does on the outside does not synchronize with what you do on the outside of your body does not synchronize with what God does in your soul. So, let's look at the formulary. Let us now consider to what end the Lord has instituted this supper, namely, that we should do it in remembrance of Him. Now, after this manner are we to remember Him by it. First of all, let us be fully persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to the forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into this world, where He assumed our flesh and blood. He has borne for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly, from the beginning of His incarnation to the moment when He arose victoriously from the grave, which proved that He had fulfilled for us all obedience and righteousness of the divine law, especially when the weight of our sins and of the wrath of God pressed out of Him the bloody sweat in the garden where He was bound, that we might be loosed from our sins. Though innocent in Himself, Christ was condemned to death, thus acquitting us at the judgment seat of God. Truly He allowed Himself to be nailed to the cross, that He might fasten to it the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and so has taken the curse from us upon Himself, that He might fill us with His blessing. He humbled Himself unto the very deepest reproach and anguish of hell, in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when He cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That we might be accepted of God and nevermore be forsaken of Him. Finally, He has confirmed with His death and shedding of His blood the new and eternal testament, the covenant of grace and of reconciliation. In order that we might remember that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His last supper, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." In like manner, after supper, He took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for you and for many unto remission of sins. This do as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of Me." That is, as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we shall, as by a remembrance, be admonished and assured of Christ's great love and faithfulness towards us. Whereas otherwise we should have suffered eternal death, He gave His body in death on the tree of the cross and shed his blood for us to nourish and refresh our hungry and thirsty souls with his crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, which is symbolized as this bread is broken before our eyes and this cup is given to us, and we eat and drink with our mouth in remembrance of him. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, by which he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true food and drink of life eternal. For by his death he has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the life-giving Spirit that we, by that Spirit who dwells in Christ as in the head, and in us as his members, should have true communion with him, and be made partakers of all his riches, of life eternal, righteousness and glory. Besides, by the same Spirit, we are also united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the Bible declares, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries pressed together one fruit of the vine flows and is mixed together, so shall we all, who by true faith are incorporated in Christ, be all together one body and one bread. Therefore we are partakers of that one bread that had to be broken. Because of our sins, we too must come broken before Almighty God and cross out ourselves. Christ is our example. His will has become our will. If his will has not become my will, then I have not come broken before him, and I would be eating and drinking the Lord's Supper unworthily. But if his will has become our will, it is only by his grace that we have been saved and have become one bread with him and with one another. We should show this towards one another, not only in words but also in deeds, through brotherly love for Christ our dear Savior's sake, who before has so exceedingly loved us. May the Almighty, merciful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ help us in this through his Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith implore him for his blessings. Merciful God and Father, we beseech thee that as we partake of this supper by which we cherish the blessed memory of the bitter death of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, thou wilt so work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that we, with true confidence, give ourselves up more and more unto thy Son, Jesus Christ, in order that our burdened and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, may be nourished and refreshed with his true body and blood, yea, with him, true God and man, the only heavenly bread. May we increasingly turn from our sins and give more and more evidence that we are partakers of the new and everlasting testament, the covenant of grace, in order that we do not doubt that thou wilt forever be gracious, our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins unto us and providing us with all things for body and soul as thy dear children and heirs. Grant us also that through thy grace we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulation with uplifted head expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, at which time he will make our mortal bodies like unto his glorified body, and take us to himself in eternity. O God and merciful Father, grant us these petitions through Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, and let us all say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
That we then may be nourished with Christ, the true heavenly bread. Let us not cling with our hearts unto the external bread and fruit of the vine, but lift our hearts up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is, our advocate, at the right hand of his heavenly Father, where the Holy Scriptures direct us, not doubting that we shall be nourished and refreshed in our souls with his body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit. The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Take, eat, remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken unto a complete remission of all our sins. The cup of blessing which we bless is a communion of the blood of Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He has brought as a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Take, drink ye all of it. Remember and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for a complete remission of all our sins.
Beloved in the Lord, since we have now been reminded of the passion of our Lord by means of this communion service, let us jointly praise His holy name with thanksgiving, and let everyone say in his heart, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemed thy life from destruction, who crowned thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? But God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Therefore shall my mouth and heart show forth the praise of the Lord from this time forth, forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our merciful God and Father, we want to thank You for with all our heart, that of Thy boundless mercy Thou hast given us Thine only begotten Son for a mediator and sacrifice for our sins, and as our food and drink unto life eternal. And that Thou givest us a true faith, whereby we become partakers of these, Thy benefits. We beseech Thee, O faithful God and Father, that through the operation of Thy Holy Spirit, the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the proclamation of His death, may tend to our daily increase in true faith, and in blessed fellowship with Christ. Through Him, Thy dear Son, these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let us now sing hymn number 389, Not What My Hands Have Done. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do, no strength save death which is divine can bear me safely through. I bless the Christ of God, I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. 'Tis He that saveth me, and freely pardon gives. I love because He loveth me, I live because He lives. At this time, the offering will be taken.